Our scripture reading this evening is from Titus chapter 2. Paul's epistle to Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope at the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. As far as the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, I suppose if we took a survey tonight on the question, how important are good works? We'd receive a broad spectrum of answers. What role do good works have to play in the Christian life? Are they critical? Subsidiary? Or essential? What do you think of good works? How does good works relate to your assurance of faith? Are the two antagonistic to each other, or do they harmonize? Or more than that, do they strengthen each other? There are many questions that people have about good works. What role do they play in justification? What role do they play in sanctification? Well, tonight, we want to address some of these questions with you from Lord's Day 32 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And that rooted in several texts, but particularly this text of Titus 2, verse 7a. Titus 2, 7a, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. A pattern of good works. Lord's Day 32, questions 86 and 87 of our catechism. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also that every one may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So our theme tonight is necessity of good works. We want to look at that under the question, why must we still do good works? The end of question 86, you see. Why must we still do good works? Our catechism gives us four answers. Number one, to praise God. To praise God. Number two, to promote assurance. Our own assurance of faith. Three, to prompt others to Christ. And four, to perceive ingratitude or the ungrateful. Why must we still do good works? To praise God, to promote assurance, to prompt to Christ, to perceive the ungrateful. Above the Lord's Day, we're considering tonight, dear congregation, you see the title of gratitude, of thankfulness. We're entering tonight the third and final section of our Heidelberg Catechism, one that is 21 Lord's Days long, one that grapples with the whole of the Christian life under the framework of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, bringing together the great goals of life in the Lord's Prayer, but also the great way of living out those goals through the Ten Commandments. And before we enter into the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, in Lord's Days 34 to 52, our instructor gives us two introductory Lord's Days. The first, explaining to us the whole role of good works in the Christian life, the need to walk the Christian life, then explaining next Lord's Day, next week, God willing, what this life of conversion really means in terms of mortification and vivification. And then he launches into an exposition, commandment by commandment, of how to live that Christian life in a practical way. And so this whole section of the catechism really consists of 21 very practical, down-to-earth sermons. You can't get much more practical than preaching on the Ten Commandments. It touches every area of our lives. Now we need to see from the very beginning of this third section, the section of gratitude, that this is not something we enter into and leave the other things behind. Actually, all three major sections of the catechism need to be continually experienced. Our sin and misery, our deliverance in Christ, our gratitude and sanctified walk of life. A true believer is never done with any of the three. A true believer lives these things out psychically, we often say. That is to say, this is the flow of salvation. This is the pattern that God establishes in our lives. That when He convicts us of sin, He leads us afresh to put all our hope for salvation in Christ. And that in turn generates, the love of Christ generates within us, constrains within us, says the Apostle, a life of gratitude, a pattern of good works. So these three sections of the catechism really work in harmony. They're kind of a summary, if you will, not only of the major doctrines of the Christian life, but of the major experiences of the Christian life. They're experiential themes. These things we need to know in our hearts, in our minds, in the depths of our being. Now, as our instructor begins to talk about gratitude, he, from the very outset, though he's going to stress responsibility for 100%, as we're called to do, at the outset, he wants to show us that we never accomplish good works and a grateful lifestyle and sanctification, these things are all bound together, in our own strength. It is all through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it's God's grace that we learn to know our sin and misery, and it's God's grace that we learn to find deliverance in Jesus, so it's God's grace that we learn to walk the Christian walk. And so you notice that even in the opening question. He says, since then, we are delivered merely of grace from our misery through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Really, it's a triple confession of the grace of God, isn't it? Without any merit, so it's grace. Merely of grace, so it's grace. Through Christ, so it's grace. Someone has called this opening question a song of gratitude. It's almost musical, isn't it? It's almost reflective of everything we've learned for 31 Lord's Days. We learn to know our misery of grace. We learn to fly to Christ of grace. Now, why must we still do good works? By grace. And then you notice, don't you, that when our instructor begins to answer this question, he begins with Christ. What a comfort this is. You see, gratitude, the Christian walk, sanctification, is not something you accomplish by your heroic effort and sweat. Independent of God, you work yourself up to get God's approval, and then God justifies you. That's the Roman Catholic system. You sanctify yourself the best you can. You climb up the stairway from the floor of nature to the floor of grace, said Thomas Aquinas, the leading Roman Catholic theologian of all ages. And God will reach down and come down that stairway if you can make it only to step 2 or step 4. As long as you make it partway up through your sanctification, God will reach down, pull you up to the floor of grace the rest of the way and justify you. So salvation, therefore, is partly your works and partly God's grace. No, 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 says our instructor. That is the way to kill all assurance of faith, because your salvation then depends at least partially on you and not only on grace. And that does not recognize the total radical depravity of the human heart, which cannot climb up one step to God. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We need grace. And so it's with a sense of relief and joy that this question begins to be answered. With Christ. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, this Christ also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. Don't you love that answer? That beginning of an answer. So Christ-centered. So Christ exalting. It's the power of His blood and it's the power of His Spirit that gives me the strength to walk the Christian walk. It's all grace. It's all Christ. He's the giver. He's the purchaser by His blood, and He's the giver of His Holy Spirit. So how do we become holy? Well, we flee to Christ and we lean on His Spirit. Christ is all and in all, by and through His Spirit. We are engrafted into Him by grace, and we live out of Him by grace, and for Him by grace, and unto Him by grace. And that means, of course, that we live the Christian life as a dying life. We die to our own righteousness. We die to our own ability. We live out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sanctification flows out of our justification, you see. We're justified by His blood in Christ. And out of that, He becomes also our sanctification, our source, our anchor, our strength, our all in all. And He does all this, says our instructor, notice that, to make us after His own image. That's what Romans 8:29 is all about, isn't it? The great and grand goal of the Christian life is simply this, that He might conform us to His image. This is what a Christian is to be. He's to be like Christ. That's why the word Christian means out of the Christ. It's to be Christ-like, if you will. And so, a Christian wants to be altogether like Christ. I don't want to be a little bit like Christ. I want to be like Him in His whole demeanor, in His whole dedication to His Father. I want to be like Jesus. Many people claim to be Christians today, but they only want to be a little bit Christian. They want to be Christianettes, as someone said recently. And so they want to hear little sermonettes. Little bits of information is sufficient. They don't want to hear an in-depth sermon or in-depth truth or in-depth study of the Word of God. They want to live life surface level. Well, that's not a true Christian. A true Christian wants to know God. He wants to be like Jesus. He wants to live out of Jesus. He wants a growing relationship. A relationship of depth. A relationship of power. A relationship that governs, says our instructor as he goes on, the whole of our conduct. So what he does now, you see, is he sets the whole context in grace and says, we become Christians, we become holy by grace, but that grace in turn impacts our whole conduct. And our goal in the Christian life, therefore, is to live holy and solely by Jesus, unto Jesus, that God might be praised by us. Now, I think that expression there, whole of our conduct, is a good one. I think that's what God does in the life of every Christian. There's a yearning passion to be holy. If you can't say you want to be holy, if you can't say that you want every thought and every word and every action of your life brought into captivity into the obedience of Jesus Christ, you're either a very immature Christian, a backsliding Christian, or no Christian at all. That's the desire of every child of God. Every child of God bemoans how far he is from that desire. But that's the desire. That's the longing. That's the inner craving. Like a little child says, I want this, I want that. Well, if a Christian speaks about his I wants, he can say, I want to be like Jesus. With the whole of my conduct. And that's our calling too, isn't it? That's what Paul said to Titus here, and all throughout the pastoral epistles. Have you ever noticed how many times in Titus and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul is saying to believers, pursue a pattern, cultivate a lifestyle of good works. It's over and over again. Because what was happening, you see, Paul, you know, wrote his pastoral epistles a bit later than his other epistles, at least most of them. And what was happening is people were taking his grand epistles about the grace of God and they were abusing them and saying, well, God has given us this one-sided grace and now we can live the way we want. If we sin, grace will the much more abound. And Paul says, God forbid. Already to the Romans. But here, in these epistles, he realizes the danger of people living as practical antinomians. Saying, I'm saved, and then going out and excusing their sins and saying, well, I can't do it anyway, it's all of grace. And therefore excusing sinful conduct. So Paul writes these epistles. And he encourages Titus and Timothy especially. His foot soldiers. his proteges, and he says to them, you men have to set a pattern of good works. That's true today, still, of office bearers, of you brethren, elders and deacons, and we as ministers. But it's true of every father in his household as well as the head of the home. Be a pattern. Be a believer's model, if you want to say it in contemporary language. And do be that, Paul says to Titus and to Timothy, by the way, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Be that, in other words, in the whole of your conduct. So what Paul is looking for is a thoroughgoing example. He's saying, be that in your doctrine. Teach the sound doctrine. That's what we're doing tonight. But be that also in your walk of life. Be that in your example. Example can draw where precept can fail. And so Paul says, let it be a commitment of your whole walk of life. In doctrine, he says, showing uncorruptness. Goes on in verse 7, Titus 2. Uncorruptness, incorruptibility. No one can be infected negatively by your doctrine, but be grave and sincere and be of sound speech that cannot be condemned, that even your enemies who are of a contrary part may be ashamed and say, I can't hold a candle to that man. Paul says it this way, having no evil thing to say of you. What a beautiful, powerful example this is, and I'm sure every one of us right now is thinking, if you're following me at all, well, that's not me, that's someone else. And of course it is, because we all come short, of course. But Paul's not saying this, Titus, is what you've accomplished, or Timothy. He's saying this is what you must strive after. This must be your goal when you get out of bed every morning. You say, Lord God, by the grace of God, I'm a Christian. Help me to live and act like a Christian. Help me to think like a Christian. Help me to speak like a Christian today. Help me to show all those around me who are yet unsaved, in my family, at work, a pattern of the Christian life. Help me not to just do it a little bit, not to just be a Christianette, but to be a solid, stalwart Christian of vitality. Now, our instructor says that when that's your goal in the whole of your conduct, then the whole of your conduct aims toward one goal. And that goal, that's what he says, is to praise God. That He may be praised by us. So when you go to bed at night, the question is, when you bend your knees, is God's name praised by me at all today? This is my goal all day long. Did I live out this goal at all? Is there anyone along my pathway today who, if all the witnesses of my life were gathered together in one building after this particular day, would be able to raise his hand and say, I saw Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so or this boy or girl. I saw this boy or girl striving to live to the glory of God. I saw a pattern of good works. I saw a pattern of holiness. I saw something to emulate. I saw that God was being praised through this person. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, that He may be praised by us. Well, you say, but what is it to praise God? Well, that's a good question. We use words like praise and glorify all the time, and often we don't stop to define them. What does it mean to praise God? Well, the simplest way I could put it for you, boys and girls, is to say to praise God is to have God be number one. To put God in the highest place in your life. We often say, don't we, don't put anyone on a pedestal. That's true in terms of human people, but we do need to put God on our pedestal. God must be exalted. To praise God is to lift God up. Not that we can lift Him higher than He is. He's exalted in Himself. But this is speaking humanly, you see. To praise God is to live to God. And that will show in our conversation. It will show in our walk. It will show in what we do with our time. It will show in the desires that emanate from our lives. So to praise God means to have God very close at hand. It really means to love God with passion and to want to live to Him. You see two people in love, very much in love. The other person is always near the surface. You say, how's your wife? Or how's yours? Oh, the smile breaks up. They just want to talk about the one they love. That's great. That's the way a Christian ought to be. God ought to be near the surface of all his thoughts. God ought to be right there at hand, so to speak. I ought to be thinking throughout the day, what does God want me to do? Little cries and sighs going up to God. To praise God means to exalt Him as Almighty. It means to worship Him, not just in our stated prayer times, but throughout the day, admiring Him, centered upon Him, seeing Him as precious, loving His names, His Word, His promises, His grace, His day, His people, everything about Him. Being obsessed, as B.B. Warfield said, a Calvinist is someone, a true Calvinist is someone who is obsessed with God. God is in all his thoughts. To praise God with the whole of my conduct is to want to really be God-centered. It's to be weary of this world and to be ripe for glory. To praise God is to pray to God. To have a secret life with God. To have a dialogue with God. His Word coming to us. His Word memorized. His Word meditated on. His Word cherished. And having our words go back up to Him. To praise God is to worship God. Now again, I hasten to add, because even as I speak right now, my conscience is convicting me. I hasten to add, every believer feels how short he comes. And this kind of love and this kind of praise. How can you love your wife or your husband as you ought? How can you love your God as you ought? But this is the desire. And this is my grief. This is what gives me more pain than anything else in my entire life, that I don't praise God with the whole of my conduct. Because He's worthy of it, not only, but because I love Him so much, I wouldn't have it any other way. In fact, this is the whole reason why I'm here on earth to begin with, to praise God. It's why He made me. You see, nothing will tick right in my life until I praise God. If you have something and it doesn't work right, you have a car, for example, it doesn't work right. You say something's wrong. There's these strange noises coming out of the engine. It's not fixed. It's not right. It's not running right. That's how a Christian feels when he's not praising God. The engine of his heart isn't ticking right. Something's wrong. Why must we still do good works? Because this is my whole desire. This is my whole life. This is my yearning, my passion, to praise God. To praise God by believing in Him. To praise God by obeying Him. To praise God by following Him. To praise God by serving Him. To praise God by loving Him. Now, every person sitting here tonight ought to be able to answer this question, yes or no. Is this your number one desire in life? Yes or no? You know that, don't you? Deep down? Again, I don't ask you, is this what you accomplish? I'm not here to beat up on people who are yearning to walk in the ways of the Lord and feel their own shortcoming. But is this your crowning desire? If it's not, you're not a Christian. Every Christian can say, though I grieve that I forget God days without number, though I grieve at my prayerlessness so often, though I grieve at my sin, though I grieve at my worldly mindedness, though I grieve over sin, this is my desire. I yearn to praise God. That's why we must still do good works. You can't praise God without doing good works. You can't praise God without living like a Christian. Secondly, we do good works, we must do good works, to promote our own assurance. Isn't that interesting? Look at the answer. It says, I must do good works that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. Everyone in himself may be assured of his faith by the fruits thereof. What does that mean? What is the relationship between good works and assurance? People get this mixed up all the time. And American Christianity today, congregation, is drowning in a misunderstanding of this very point. That's why we have so much easy believism, so much practical antinomianism, so much salvation by works, so much Arminianism and legalism and hypercovenantalism. All because we don't understand the relationship between good works and assurance. It's the problem behind new movements today that perhaps many of you have never heard of yet, but are running rampant in many Reformed churches. Thank God they're not running rampant in our church yet. Called the New Perspective on Paul, or Federal Vision, or other errors, all of which don't understand that justification and sanctification have an inseparable relationship, but justification never depends on sanctification, but sanctification depends on justification. We're justified by grace alone. But that justification is not dependent at all on our sanctification. But once we're justified, we will live a sanctified life. And God will use that for our assurance. And so what the Bible teaches is this. I say it as simply as I can. Good works and assurance strengthen each other. Let me say that again, and I'm going to explain it. I'll give you 3 points on both sides of the equation. Good works and assurance strengthen each other. Now, first let me quickly give you a definition, because you need to remember. Keep that in mind. You know that, I'm sure, but I need to refresh your memory. A good work is something that you do or think or say that proceeds from true faith, is done to God's glory, and is done out of the spirit of the law, loving God above all, loving my neighbor as myself. Those 3 things. So no matter what I do, even though it may be a good outward civic deed, if I don't do it out of these 3 motives, it's not a good work. One example I like to use was when I was a boy, boys and girls. I went and shoveled the sidewalk of our neighbor
and her whole driveway, and I worked a long time. And when I got all the way done, this widow who normally would step out of her house and thank us, she didn't come out, and I was at the very end, and there was a porch there and some steel railing and iron railing, and I bumped my shovel up against that iron railing because I wanted her to hear me. I wanted some credit for what I did. Sadly. But she didn't come out. And when I walked away, my conscience smote me. I thought, that wasn't a good work at all. You didn't really do it out of love for her. Didn't really do it to God's glory. Didn't really do it out of saving faith. I did it for myself and for my own reputation. That's not a good work. Maybe a good deed outwardly. There's civil good. There's moral good. But God sees the heart. You see, a good work has to meet those three criteria. Now, assurance of faith is the personal, biblical, spirit work conviction that I belong to Jesus Christ, that I'm born again, that I will enjoy everlasting salvation, that I'm made right with God and heir to eternal life. Now, how do these two things strengthen each other? Well, first, let's look at one side. Good works strengthen assurance. Good works strengthen assurance. That's what our instructor is emphasizing, this side of the coin, here in Lord's Day 32. Don Whitney, who has written a book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian?, says this: we must make sure that our impressions of being a Christian are confirmed by our expressions of being a Christian. You see, lots and lots of people today are sure they're Christians, but their lives don't show it. So, what is this role of good works when it comes to assurance? Well, let me first of all give you a couple negatives. Number one, good works cannot justify us before God. We've seen that already. They cannot justify us before God. The Belgic Confession says, works as they proceed from the good root of faith are good and acceptable in the sight of God, for as much as they are all sanctified by His grace. However, they are of no account towards a justification. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Paul makes that abundantly plain, Romans 3, it's in Isaiah 64, 1 John 1, and so on. Number two, good works do not promote human pride. Good works do not promote human pride, truly good works. Fake good works, like the way I shoveled snow, that does. But not truly good works. You see, truly good works are the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of grace. The Belgian Confession goes on to say, we do good works, but not to merit by them, for what can we merit? Nay, we are beholden to God for the good works we do, and not He to us, since it is He who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And thirdly, good works can never be the primary ground of our assurance of faith. You remember, I preached to you many times on that, the primary ground is always the promises of the gospel. It's always what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Westminster Confession says that. The canons of Dort say that. Assurance springs, first of all, from faith in God's promises. Head 5, Article 10. But notwithstanding these negatives, good works do have an ancillary role, a more minor role, in strengthening, or you could say a secondary role in strengthening assurance. And let me give you three ways that this is so. Number one, without good works, our assurance of faith, by means of God's promises and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the other two means of assurance, would be a delusion. So many people today say, well, I've got all the promises, but they ignore all the curses, of course, all the warnings. They take all the promises, they say, these belong to me, I believe it, and the Holy Spirit tells me in my heart. They have all these ongoing daily dialogues with God as if outside of the Word, well, God told me this, God nudged me here, God made me feel this. It sounds wonderful. But if their lives don't show good works, they can just be deluding themselves. When there are good works, you see, truly good works, these give evidence that my embracing of the promises of God is genuine. And so when Jesus brings us to assurance in His promises, He also moves us to be zealous to do good works. That's what Paul says later in this chapter, Titus 2:14, Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity not only, but also that He might purify us unto Himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Number two, assurance is strengthened by good works through what the Puritans call the practical syllogism. The practical syllogism. And you remember what the syllogism is. There's a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. The major premise says, all those and only those who are true children of God will manifest the fruits of the Spirit, such as we find them in Galatians 5, 22, 23, love, joy, peace, temperance, and so on. Or will only God's people manifest the fruits of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 12. They alone are poor in spirit, mourn, are meek, are hungry, thirsty after righteousness, so on. All these fruits of the Spirit's work, saving work. Minor premise is that when I look to the Word of God and depend on the Holy Spirit for light, the Spirit guides me to see in my past life that by the grace of God, something of these fruits have been worked in my life. And so the conclusion, when I cannot deny that He has emptied me and made me poor in spirit, made me mourn over sin, made me meek and submissive before Him, worked love and joy and peace in my soul, the conclusion is that I am a child of God. And you see, when I'm backsliding, I look in vain for those marks. When I persist in low levels of obedience, I persist in low levels of assurance. When I persist in low levels of good works, I persist in low levels of assurance. So the two strengthen each other harmoniously. And then thirdly, good works aid assurance, particularly in times of heavy trials. James speaks about that. That in times when you're really persecuted and undergoing difficult things, James 1 verse 4, James 1 verse 12, James 2, 18 through 26, faith then manifests itself by works. And those works then justify us. Not in the sense that they're our justification, but they justify that we are sanctified, which is an inevitable fruit that we are justified, that we are a child of God. Faith without works is dead. And so when you're in great trial and great strife or being persecuted, perhaps, for example, a believer comes up against a slanderer who belittles him, and the believer receives great grace to respond with Christ-like meekness. Afterwards, he can grow in assurance as he looks back in that situation and say, you know, that was the grace of God. That was the Holy Spirit working together with my spirit, who enabled me to respond in that way. I don't give any credit to myself, but it's a sign the Spirit worked meekness in my life. And in times of trial, that assurance can grow greatly when good works are abounding. But now it also works the other way around. And though our instructor doesn't address that, I want you to see the whole picture here. So let me just give that very briefly to you. And I'll give it to you in the form of the Westminster Confession, which does address that here. Westminster 18.3 says this: the proper fruits of assurance are being enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. So what happens is not only do good works strengthen assurance, but assurance strengthens good works. And it's in all three of these areas. First, assurance provides peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That gives me strength to do good works. When a man is happy in the Lord and at peace with the Lord, he wants to live unto the Lord. One old Puritan, John Ball, wrote this: he who is best assured has most power of God's Spirit. And the stronger the Spirit of God is within him, the more holiness and fruits and good works he will produce. But secondly, assurance provides love and thankfulness to God, says the Westminster Confession. Love and thankfulness to God, which helps doing good works. When you're thankful to someone, you want to do something for them, don't you? When you're thankful to God, you want to live the way God wants you to live. Assured believers want to serve God. They have a passion for God. And then thirdly, assurance, says Westminster, provides strength and cheerfulness in duties of obedience. It energizes to do good works. Thomas Brooks said assurance gives the believer more motion than notion, more work than word, more life than lip, more hand than tongue. You see, when there's strength and cheerfulness, because I know I'm a believer, that I want to do works of obedience to God, then I'm not sitting in a corner all the time wondering, has God begun or have I begun? No. By the grace of God, I may know in whom I believe, and I may use my hands and use my feet to do the work of the Lord. Thomas Goodwin said, assurance makes a man work for God 10 times more than before. I have more intercessory prayer for others. I'll have more of a tender conscience in abhorring sin. I'll have more of a longing for the coming of Christ if I have assurance. And these things will make me go out and do more good works. Of course they will. Assurance, said Anthony Burgess, will breed much spiritual strength and heavenly ability to all graces and all duties and give vigor and holiness in them. For thus wilt thou be more cheerful and more joyful in the work of the Lord. So, good work strengthens assurance, but assurance also motivates us to do good works. They fit together like a glove fits a hand. And that's why we often lose our assurance when we lose doing good works. Or the other way around. The one undercuts the other when the other is missing. And they also get revived together. So, these things are critical to understand. Would you have more assurance? Be active for the Lord. Vice versa as well. Do both, looking to God for blessing. And remember that both are a critical testimony to the watching world. The world is watching the Christian. The world is longing for assurance. That's why so many insurance companies use the word assurance in their ads. They know that it wins people. That people want assurance on monetary things. But really, what people really want deeper is assurance on spiritual, heavenly, and eternal things. And when unbelievers see believers who walk with humble and holy assurance and whose lives manifest good works, when they see in the believer's life that he's in love with the Lord and he wants to serve him with joy and cheerfulness, there's something contagious about that kind of life. Someone once said, Someone who walks with assurance and good works is like a sermon in shoes. A sermon in shoes. A walking sermon. It's powerful. And so why must we do good works? To praise God, number one. To strengthen our own assurance, number two. But then also, number three, to win others, to prompt others to Christ, and to distinguish from the ungrateful. We must still do good works to praise God, to promote assurance, and then, says our instructor, to prompt others to Christ. This is what he says, that by our godly conversations, the old usage of the word conversation, which means your whole way of life, not just your talk, others may be gained to Christ. This is a subsidiary benefit of doing good works. A life, a God-fearing life that does good works of holiness is a contagious life. A contagious life. And people get moved by it. They get moved not only when you evangelize them face to face, but when your life is the life of an evangelist. When your life is a gospel life, a good news life. When you are an open epistle, as Peter put it, of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing this is. I was at a conference one time, and the speaker asked, he said, everyone here, ministers' conference, every minister here was greatly impacted toward Christianity by the life of your mother. Would you please raise your hand? And nearly the whole audience raised their hand. What a powerful thing a God-fearing mother is. Another conference, I remember saying a few words about my own mother. And afterwards, there was a ministry. He came up to me and he had tears running down his face. He said, "You had one of those kind too. What a gift. You had one of those kind too. What a gift." You see, it begins in the home congregation. Show thyself, mothers, a pattern of good works. And my parents had their 50th anniversary, and we all thanked them for one thing that was most meaningful to us. My brother stood up and he said, "Dad, I want to thank you that I never had to question the reality of God. Because my greatest memory of you, my oldest memory of you, rather, is when I was sitting on your lap as a 3-year-old boy. And you were talking to us about the truths of Pilgrim's Progress. And the tears were streaming down your face. And I looked up into your face and I still remember as a 3-year-old boy thinking to myself, God is real. Show yourself, fathers, a pattern of good works." You see, our walk of life is so critical. Every unconverted person in our family is an open mission field. And from there, we must extend to our bigger family, our church family, and our community family. As we heard this morning, we must be committed. We must be involved. And not just involved doing, but involved being. Doing good works is not the only thing here. But the good works flow from a heart that has changed. And that's what people feel. That's what's contagious. They feel our love. They feel that Christ is number one. They feel that we care for their soul. That's what's important. We must do from out of what we must be. Christianity is first of all a being, but once it's a being, it's also a doing. And this, the being and the doing combined, is what God often uses to win others to Christ. Not everyone gets converted by a sermon. Many people do, thank God for that. But many people also get converted through a combination of sermons and the walk of life of Christians. I remember going to New Zealand, and there was Evangelist Groom there, and he was telling me his life story, and he was a dear man. His heart was on his sleeve, and he'd talk about the Lord from the moment you met him in the airport. You were not even out of the airport. Never met him before, and he's talking about the Lord and what the Lord did for him. And it just oozed out of him. But he told me, he said, I was so rebellious. I wanted to get away from the Lord as far as possible. So I took a globe, and I put my finger on the Netherlands. And then I looked at the other side of the globe, and I put my finger there, and I said, I'm going to go from the Lord as far away on this earth as I can. And I put my finger, and I turned it around, and it was New Zealand. So I went to New Zealand. And they said, I landed in New Zealand. I had a job lined up, and the man who picked me up from the airport, we weren't even out of the airport, he said to me, are you a Christian? Here I went to get away from God, and God followed me. And this man who employed me was such a Christian, and his walk of life was so powerful. I said, this is real after all. Now I know when you look at your life and I look at mine, we're going to say, aren't we? I could never win anyone to Christ. And we can't by ourselves. But the Holy Spirit working in us can do the work. And you know, when you look at yourself, you see so many inconsistencies. You think it's hopeless. You would rejoice, wouldn't you? If your life gained one person on the day of days to Christ, you'd rejoice. But you know what? When you walk humbly with God, God may use you in countless ways you never know for so many, many people. And I'm convinced that one of the joys of eternity will be to sit in heavenly places with true believers and unravel together all the different ways God has used us, despite us, to win others to Christ. Sometimes when I think about parenting, I get overwhelmed. And I look around and I see other parents, and I make mistakes and they make mistakes, and it's amazing that, well, their children turn out as well as they do, isn't it? It's amazing. But somehow, children have a wonderful capacity of forgiveness. They see our shortcomings and they overlook them and they respond to love. And so, you know, when a worldling looks at a Christian, and a Christian stumbles from time to time, and he confesses his sin, and he walks humbly with God, but that worldling sees that in the main, his life is lived to the praise of God, even the worldling will overlook the flaws of a Christian and say, that man, that woman, that boy has something I don't have. And so I ask you tonight, every one of you who professes grace in this building tonight, will you not ask the Lord, despite your weakness, to use you to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ? I know it seems too big, it seems too great, it seems too wonderful, but He will do it. Ask Him to do it. And be conscious every day, wherever you go, that you're never incognito in the eyes of the world. The world is watching. And ask God, use me, despite me. Use me, use me. Seems like I'm praying that more and more in my life. Use me, make me fruitful. Help me, Lord. That's why I'm here on this earth. That my life somehow might communicate somehow something contagious about Thee. So that's why we must do good works. We must do good works to praise God, to promote our own assurance, to prompt others to Christ by the work of the Spirit. And then it also, finally, briefly, distinguishes us from a lifestyle of ingratitude. That's what question 87 is about. When you don't do good works, your life unravels and it goes into sin. And that's why in question 86, there's that word gratitude there too. We do good works to show our gratitude to God. Gratitude keeps us on the King's highway of holiness and obedience. Ingratitude unravels everything. Please, please, don't live a life of ingratitude. That's common all around us today, isn't it? It's terrible. It's terrible. The spirit of our day is terrible. It's judgmental. It's critical. It's true everywhere. It's true in government. It's true in families. It's true in schools. It's true in churches. It's true everywhere. People think they got more coming than they're getting. People are unhappy, dissatisfied. And what's the problem? The problem is they don't realize their own sinfulness, for one thing. But they also don't realize God's blessing to them, despite their sinfulness, for another thing. And once we realize who we are, and that God is 10 million times better to us every day than we ever are to Him, and our lives should be brimming over with thankfulness. Once we realize that, our lives will not unravel into all those horrible sins mentioned in question 87. Because we will want to live humbly, gratefully, with our God, doing good works. May God help us to live lives to His glory, to His praise, for our own assurance, to win others to Christ, and to show gratitude. Amen.